And just before we read, I'll just pray. Dear Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to read from Isaiah this morning. Please open our eyes this morning that we might understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish and Judah's enemies will be destroyed. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will subdue Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that anyone can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt.
Here have heard of the law of cause and effect. The law of cause and effect basically says that everything happens for a reason. Every action and every inaction has definitive results, things that definitely come from it. So according to the Self-Empowerment and Development Center, this law can be distilled down to the simplest possible terms. For every outcome or effect in one's life, there is a specific cause. Poor diet and exercise habits result in poor health. Constant and uncontrolled spending results in debt and money worries. Not putting effort into your key relationships results in poor relationships and all the associated issues. Basically, each action has a specific result attached to that. And so that means the more optimistic people among us suggest that we should do good thoughts, words, emotions, and deeds, which are essential to a better world, for they all create good effects. As we look at our world, the problems going on at the moment in Iraq and in Assyria, the problems of unemployment in Tasmania, or the stresses and worries of your own life, are good thoughts, words, and deeds really what we need to make a better world? If it all boils down to cause and effect in terms of what we do, if you look at history, do we even have the capabilities of making this world better? And what if it depends on us? What if we're relying on you to make this world a better place? do we have any hope that this world will be better? If we look at human history, it doesn't actually appear that way, which brings us to our first point today, the coming judgment. Even the people of Israel, people who were chosen by God by His free grace, who were given His law as a guide to life, who were given God's prophets to remind them and encourage them, they end up divided between Israel in the north and Judah in the south, as we'll see on the map just up there. As we've seen in the book of Isaiah, neither Israel or Judah are actually capable of being free from sin. They're both guilty of committing sin against God. We have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And as a result, they're going to displease the holy God who sits on their throne. They've kept up religion, but their hearts have been far from Him. And because of that, God is going to send Assyria way up in the top corner up there, down in judgment against both Israel first and then against Judah. So I pick it up at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel and all the people of Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars." But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them. He has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, His anger has not turned away. His hand is still upraised. God has spoken to Israel by the prophets, and despite repeated warnings, they have continued to disobey God, and as a result, judgment is coming. And even in the face of this coming judgment, they remain proud and defiant, saying, "If we're going to get destroyed, we'll rebuild even better than we were." So as a result, God's judgment is going to come upon them through Assyria, and they're going to be completely wiped out in 722 BC, as Des talked about a couple of weeks ago. But Judah also is going to come under the same sort of judgment and also be afflicted by Assyria, which is again promised back in Isaiah chapter 7 when Ahaz wasn't listening to the word that God had spoken to him. So we pick this up in chapter 10, verse 6. "So I'll send against Judah a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not the purpose he has in his mind. His purpose is to destroy and to put an end to many nations." As God has dealt... Actually, before I do that, I'll just read out verse 10 as well to give a bit of clarity here. Sorry. "As my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols?" As God has dealt with Samaria, which as you can see on the map is the capital of the northern kingdom Israel, God will also deal with Jerusalem, representing the nation of Judah. Great judgment is going to come on both of these nations as a result of sin, and thousands of people are going to die. It's a thought that's almost unpalatable in our culture, isn't it? The idea that because of sin, thousands of good people are going to die. For our culture, that might be acceptable for severe evil like IS, like Islamic State in Iraq and Syria. But the rest of us, what we really need is a bit of encouragement from God to do good thoughts, words, and deeds and make this world a better place. There's no way that the things I've done have been that bad that they would deserve that severe a judgment. Our culture just doesn't want to accept this idea of God being judgment like that. If our culture wants to accept a God at all, we want God to judge severe evil, the stuff that we see happening over in the Middle East at the moment. But for the rest of us, we want Him to be loving and kind and encouraging, tolerant and accepting. We want him to be a God who makes us happy and gives us what we want. The uncomfortableness of judgment is one of the reasons why a lot of people, including a lot of Christians, make a distinction between this angry, judgmental God of the Old Testament and this nice, loving God of the New Testament now that we have Jesus. But it's a false difference. As we persist in the study of Isaiah, as we try and understand the history and the language that the book contains, as we dig deeply down into who God has revealed himself to be in his word, if you stick at that, I am sure that to your joy you'll understand that God is exactly the same in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament, and they actually come to a better understanding of both. What we see in the epic judgments of the Old Testament that are pronounced in the Old Testament is the seriousness of sin before a holy God. For a holy God, if sin is the action, if sin is the cause, the result must be judgment. If there is cause and effect in terms of what we as humanity do, we should all be totally wiped out, just like Israel and Judah were. Contrary to our understanding, we're not good people who just need a little bit of divine encouragement to have good thoughts and to do good things. But just like Israel and Judah before us, we have rejected the perfectly pure God. We haven't been consistent with the recommendations he's given us for our life. And we haven't lived lives that are filled with thankfulness and gratitude for what he has done to us. The punishment that Israel and Judah are going to receive is the punishment that all sin, both individual and national, should receive. The only reason why it looks any different at all in the New Testament is because God stepped in and took upon himself the punishment that should have been coming our way. The punishment that we celebrate at Easter. If sin is the cause, the result should be judgment, because the wages of sin is death. Judgment came to Israel and to Judah, as it will come to all people who fail to hear God at his word. This brings us to our second point. God is the one who guides all of history. The instrument for this coming judgment is Assyria, like we learned in the puppet play earlier today. And Assyria is a nation that is far worse than Israel and Judah. Yet even in the midst of their sinfulness, God is going to use them to achieve his holy purposes of pronouncing judgment on Israel and Judah for their sin. We pick this up in chapter 10, verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and against Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding. I have removed the boundaries of nations. I have plundered their treasures. Like a mighty king, I subdued their kings. The king of Assyria, in his pride, thought all of this was his doing. He had used his own wisdom and his own understanding and planned his actions, and the results turned out to be success. It looks like basic cause and effect. He chooses his actions, he plans his ways according to his abilities. And the result is world domination. Yet what he didn't understand is that God was behind it all, as we see in this great image we read in verse 15. Does the axe raise itself above the person who swings it? Or does the sword boast against the one who uses it? As if the rod were to wield the person who lifts it up, or the club brandish the one who is not wood. In his pride, The king of Assyria thought he was the one swinging the axe. But he wasn't. He was simply an instrument. He was just a tool in the hand of the holy God who guides all of history by his sovereignty. This actually gives us a beautiful illustration of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. What the king of Assyria did fitted with the will of God in that it allowed him to bring judgment against Israel and Judah for their sin. But what he did and the way he did it and the reasons why he did it had absolutely nothing to do with the will of God. His pride and his self-sufficiency were in themselves sinful. There is only one who guides all of history. God is the ultimate cause. He is the one who swings the axe. Yet he is not guilty of sin because he's holy. The biblical paradox is this, that God is the one who is that swings the axe, and yet the king of Assyria is morally responsible for the actions that he has. He thinks he's going about doing this and achieving this on his own, but he's completely wrong. Imagine that the king of Assyria is a powerful horse, and God is the rider. To Assyria belongs the great energy and strength of a powerful horse. They set their plans in motion. They use their understanding, and they achieve success. It looks like basic cause and effect. As far as they're concerned, it's their thoughtfulness and their wisdom and their strength that's achieving this. What they don't recognize is that God is the rider of that horse. God is steering that horse with great care to achieve his holy purposes in accordance with what he has planned. Sometimes that means he's going to push the horse forward. Sometimes that means he's going to hold it back. And sometimes that means with great skill he'll steer it to the left or to the right. But God is the rider of that horse. It should actually bring us great comfort as we look out into this world that we have and the evil and the confusion we see in the Middle East. The frustration we have with the self-serving nature of people in political power or in business. Or the difficulties we have with the stresses and fears that we have in our own lives. We look out into the world and we see cause and effect. We see people use their wisdom and people make their plans and carry them out, sometimes with tragic consequences. Yet the God that we pray to is the rider of that horse. He is the one who is ultimately in control, and he is good in all he does. Sometimes he holds back evil. Sometimes he steers it with great care to the left or to the right. And sometimes he pushes it forward in judgment like he did against Israel and against Judah and against Assyria. Our prayers go to the rider of that horse. He is powerful and he is good. Like a few people before us, like Isaiah, like Habakkuk, we might be completely confused at what God is up to and have no understanding of what he's actually doing. But even in the midst of that, we can be sure that what he's doing is wise, that what he's doing is good, and that what he's doing is just. Because God cannot do anything else. That's who he is. And we can be confident that in the end, all evil will be treated accordingly. It will receive the judgment that it deserves. I think we can take great hope in that. And this brings us to our final point today, the hope of human history. Judgment is indeed coming. Even 2,500 years later, the condition of human heart hasn't really changed. If sin is the cause, the result must be judgment, as Israel and Judah experienced. But even as that judgment is coming and as that judgment is decreed, God, as he so often does, leaves with a message of hope. Pick it up at chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his root, a branch will bear fruit. I know we have a lot of avid gardeners out there. Anyone who's done even a bit of gardening will know how difficult it can be to kill off a tree. You can wipe that thing out right at ground level, but then come back a couple of months or even a year later and see that this thing has put new shoots up out of the ground and it still lives on. The promise of hope for Judah in the midst of this pronouncement of judgment is similar. That out of that shoot, when all appears wiped out, another one will come from Jesse. There will be another David, a king who rules with justice and righteousness. And if there's a king, that means there also has to be a people for the king to rule. Judah will not be completely wiped out. There'll be a people left. I'm not sure if this happens to you, but when Hayley and I watch movies, sometimes you're sitting there and you're watching it and you see a character and you think, I know I've seen that person before. And you sit there and you're racking your brain trying to figure out, I've seen them before, I don't know where I've seen them from. So in our smartphone generation, that probably lasts about 5 minutes at the most, until you pull your phone out of your pocket and you start searching the movie and the characters until you see it. And at last you're like, ah, that's where I've seen him for. And you can go back to watching the movie in peace. I might be the only person that happens to, but I doubt it. As we read this next section about this shoot that is coming, I imagine something is going to be similar going on in a lot of your minds. So this is the shoot that's coming from verse 2 in chapter 11. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But in righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give his decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with his breath he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the slash around his waist. Did you recognize him? The gospel writers are convinced that Jesus is this long-awaited shoot that was to come. It has taken hundreds of years for this undated promise in Isaiah to be fulfilled. But at exactly the right time, God has sent along into human history a man who comes from the family line of Jesse, as we read in the genealogies of Jesus. A man who has the Spirit of the Lord upon him, as we see happens at Jesus' baptism, and as Jesus himself announced, they should be coming up, Jesus himself announces at the beginning of his ministry in chapter 4 in Luke. We'll see that there's a man who has the Spirit that makes him powerful, so that John the Baptist, the greatest ever born of women, can say that after me comes one more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not even worthy of untying. We're going to see a man who rules and judges wisely, not by what he sees. So we see that time and time again as Jesus interacts with the Pharisees and the rulers of the day. And we see a man who, even from very young age, is filled with the wisdom of God, as we see when Jesus is leaving the temple in Luke chapter 2. All of these verses in the minds of the gospel writers are hinting back to this particular passage. They are convinced that Jesus is the shoot who was to come. God, as God always does, has kept what he had promised. The hope of Judah in the face of judgment has been realized. As we saw earlier, if sin is the cause, then judgment has to be the result. And that judgment is severe. As Judah and Israel and Assyria experience. Yet the merciful God of both the Old and New Testaments has been arranging all of human history so the punishment that our sin deserves wouldn't be put upon us, but will be taken by the perfectly pure, just and righteous shoot that he sent to save us. Quite simply, Jesus broke the law of cause and effect when it came to our sin and the judgment that that sin deserved. The hope for Israel wasn't that one day they would be free of foreign nations, but that one day they would be free of the need for foreign nations to come in the first place, the reason why God allowed them to come. And that was the problem of sin itself. So there is hope for human history. Not that somehow we'll be better and do good thoughts, words, and deeds to make the world a better place, but that forevermore, those who believe in Jesus and repent never need to fear the coming judgment and will themselves be transformed into something different. The good news of this shoot is not just that judgment's taken away sometime in the future, but that our very natures are transformed now as old hostilities will cease. We see that as we pick it up from verse 6. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. And the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover over the sea. There is this beautiful image of this young bear lying down with a calf. There is peace. The old hostilities have ceased. There's a change of nature going on in the beasts of the earth, so that the cow can feed with the bear, and that the little calf can hang around with the little bear and be safe. The sin that has characterized humanity since the first sin of Adam and Eve, and that has resulted in animosity between each other, is going to be done away with. The shoot is going to change that. The curse is going to be undone. Our very nature's changed. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as God's people go out into the ends of the earth, transformed by who he is, living lives in the fear of the Lord, equipped by his Spirit to actually do things that have good thoughts and words and deeds. Things that we know out of our history have had remarkable effects and changed us. There's a message of peace and hope, and it's for Israel, but it's not exclusively for Israel. It actually extends to the very ends of the earth, as we pick up in verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people, from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, from the islands of the Mediterranean. Although God's people are going to be spread far from him because of sin, God in his mercy is going to call his people back to himself from the four corners of the world. No longer must God's people be separated from him because of sin. And yet it's not just Israel and Judah, God's Old Testament people, who are going to be the recipients of this promise, but it's going to be all the nations of the world. Right here in the middle of the Old Testament, we see that God's plan has always been not to punish, but to redeem the nations, to set them free. God's purpose, and God has always been working throughout history to set in motion his plan for the redemption of the world. His redemption for you and for me. in the Old Testament, we see the brutal judgment of sin. And we see it again in the judgment of Jesus at the cross. We see the judgment that sin deserves and how serious it is before a holy God. But yet, as we look at human history, we see God moving and God working, sometimes in dramatically confusing ways, but always moving and working, setting forth his plan for the redemption of the world, for the redemption through Jesus. And this should cause us great hope as we look out into the world and see the evil that we see in the Middle East. As we face the pressures and difficulties and stresses in our own life, as we deal with poor health, as we deal with busyness, as we deal with financial pressures and relationship difficulties, this should be a source of hope. So as you feel overwhelmed this week, stop. Take a minute to think. Remember the rider that sits on the horse of history. He is powerful and he is good. He is great in everything he has done. With great care, he has been planning from the beginning of time your redemption. He has been purposing your good. So when it gets too much, stop. Remember that rider on the horse of history. For others of us, that might mean that we need to also take some time and consider the sin and the effect that that has in our own lives. The seriousness of sin and the condition of our hearts before this holy God. Sin is serious. If sin is the action, the result must be judgment. And yet sin does not have the last word. Because the holy God who arranges all of history has dealt with sin once and for all. And that means that there is hope for you. There's hope for the broken. There's hope for the proud. There's hope for the angry. There's hope for the self-consumed. There's hope for the unsatisfied. There's hope for the lustful. And there's hope for the one who worries. Because Jesus has defeated them all. That sin doesn't have to master you and send you to your ruin. But Jesus died on the cross, as we're going to celebrate less than 2 weeks from now, to take away the punishment of that sin, so that he could change our very nature by his Spirit. And so that he could welcome us into his global family of people, enjoying his reign of peace. May that be something that we all enjoy. Amen. Let's pray.